Sabbath is a gift from God for rest, worship, and reconnection, not a legalistic set of rules. When we have time to ourselves, the tendency is to lean toward physical productivity as opposed to rest. We're going to challenge that. This week, set aside a weekly 24-hour period to cease from regular toil and focus on God. Engage in whatever activities are mentally, physically, and spiritually refreshing. I'm curious to hear how that went for you all. And I know for some of you that you found that to be very difficult or impossible. I want to hear from you as well. If this was difficult, if you found it challenging to pick out a 24-hour period, I would like to hear that as well. So I'd like to hear from the people that couldn't or struggled with it and the people that did manage to take that 24-hour period and what your experiences this week were like. So I'll open the floor if anybody would like to come forward and volunteer how that went for you. Yeah. Especially when part of needing rest is constantly being on edge. What if so and so needs me? What if I'm required for this or that thing? And sometimes that's an anxiety or a stressor that we have in the back of our mind, even if we're not realizing it. Just having our phone on, not on airplane mode, can be difficult for some of us. Yeah, I think going out into the forest and isolating ourselves would be nice for about 24 hours. That would be, at least for me, I could get 24 hours out of it, then it'd be awful. That would be my ending point. What about anybody else? Anybody else take a stab at this challenge this week and feel like discussing their experience with it? Anybody else attempt to take a 24-hour Sabbath?
Because we had to get up early every morning and go to the doctor. So
Yeah, it does feel like there's always something.
Yeah, very early in the morning we blew it.
Yeah, well, if anything else, I think this challenge is helping some of us to realize how busy our lives actually are. Like how many things actually, work-related things or productivity-related things or health-related things take up our time, and how difficult it is to actually take a moment to rest and reflect and meditate and engage in spiritual practices or whatever it may be. Yeah.
It helped me to understand how difficult it is for people who try to get other people to come to church with them on a regular basis, how difficult it is. And also why God instituted the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Because yeah. I'm sure even then everybody was super busy because they had to work hard and they had a lot of family chores to do. Without the instituting of the Sabbath, then it would have been just as difficult for them as it would be for us.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, a lot of people, non-Christians in the world, Sunday is their work day. Sunday is their, this is the day I have to get things done because I'm working every other day and I'm meeting with friends on Friday and Saturday. And so Sunday is my day to just accomplish tasks at home. Sunday is my to-do day. And there is no rest there. That creates excuses when we've talked about inviting people to church. It creates excuses for that as well. Yeah, I see your hand up.
Yeah, I'm waiting for all 24 hours.
Stop.
However, every day I do try to do a block of times where I can just meditate, knowing that I'm not going to get the time, I'm not going to get any phone calls.
Sure.
I'm not going to get any disturbances from people. That's my block of time. But for 24 hours, I just can't. I can't do that.
Yeah, it's not supposed to be easy, and I know for some of us it might literally be impossible. That is how we've structured our time. It's how we've structured our days. And really, that's the spirit of the challenge, is getting us to reflect on what do our days actually look like? How much time do we have? It helps to know that. Helps to know these things. Anybody else take an attempt at it and feel like discussing them? Yeah?
In order to do something like that, goes away and divorces.
Sure.
So old. Those where there is no to be, there is no. You're just doing that.
Yeah.
You're setting the intention to be.
Yes. Absolutely. There isn't like a, or I don't want to say there isn't, I don't want to say it's absolutely possible, but it is very, very difficult to be like, oh, I can just rearrange this into here, I can add this into this block of my day, and suddenly I have 24 hours free. I know that's asking a lot. It is very much a conscious, I need to remove myself for a day, I need to go somewhere, because where I have my roots, where I'm planted, is where I'm needed, and people are going to come to me and call me and text me and require me in some way. I'm going to have to work and do things and, you know, be productive and so on and so forth. But yeah, it very much is, I don't know how to phrase it, you have to put effort forth into it on your part, and like you said, you know somebody who goes away, that's how you got to do it in many cases. Yeah. Anybody else? I can do one more if somebody feels like discussing how this went for them.
Give one more example.
Go for it.
Junior high, many years ago, it was a challenge for us. If we would go for, if I remember right, it was a month of no team fees, we would get 100 points to put toward our grade. Any grade that we want. One person did.
Yeah.
You'll sign off of it. And then some of them are a lot of time, but
almost a long time.
To do something so like that is, and eventually one of my best friends, we're still very, very close. She said it was one of the most rewarding things she ever did in her life.
Wow.
You know, she just walked.
Yeah, that's really impressive. I can see why that challenge would be. I can see why it would be rewarding. I can see why it'd be difficult for a lot of people. Yeah, that's really neat. I like that. Good spirit teacher as well. Good spirited teacher assigning that. All right. Let's go ahead. Let's jump into what we have. And by the way, since this was so difficult for us, there may be a time in the future that we return to this challenge, maybe for a shorter period, but I'm interested to take another crack at it, maybe somewhere down the road. But we are in Luke chapter 6. Last week we kind of bridged the gap between 5 and 6. We had Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, talking about the new wine that must be put into new wineskins, transitioned over into chapter 6, and we already talked about a lot of what we're going over has been Sabbath practices. We had disciples going through the grain fields, kind of breaking that grain apart and eating it, and simultaneously breaking 4 of the Sabbath rituals. So the Pharisees were very angry. So we've had multiple discussions on that between them and between Christ. There's the healing on the Sabbath with the man with the withered hand. And at this point, despite the fact that they know Jesus is God. We talked about this, that it makes me a little bit angry. They know Jesus is God. It's been made clear to them, and yet they're still trying to entrap him in one way or another. And as we kind of left out, I think the last verse we tackled last week was verse 11, which is they were filled with rage and disgust with one another what they might do with Jesus. So despite knowing that he is the Messiah, despite knowing that he is the Son of God, he has the power to forgive sins, they want him dead. He's threatening their power, he's threatening their authority, he's threatening their understanding and their position. And it's very frustrating to watch, but very interesting to kind of dive into and read more about. So we're on verse 12. That's Luke chapter 6, verse 12, and that's where we're actually going to pick up this evening. So if you turn there for me, if you got your scriptures out. Luke 6, verse 12. As always, we'll read a little, then we'll talk about it together. I have a couple questions I'm excited to hear back about from you all. Go ahead. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother,
James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. We're talking about this on Sunday. I think we read this exact passage on Sunday, so we're kind of retreading old ground. But this is important. As we kind of get into this junction of chapter 6, Jesus is at a critical point in his earthly ministry. Time and again we've mentioned that this early point, early on in Jesus' ministry, was one of the few times that he was going to be received with open arms by mostly everybody. Now we have the introduction of the Pharisees, them kind of constantly harassing him through his travels. We come to the point where the persecution against Christ, the persecution against the disciples and the apostles kind of starts to build. We're also starting to sense a pattern with Christ. If you've noticed, Jesus often takes time to seclude himself and to pray, especially before he makes big decisions. I did a count because I started noticing that pattern too, and I'm curious if anybody gets close. I want to just poll the room and see what we think. How many times do we think in the Gospel of Luke that it's recorded that Jesus went away to pray by himself? You can just throw out numbers. Somebody throw out a number.
Six.
Six, sure.
12.
Five. Anybody else got a new number in their head? 18. We're guessing high. I like that. We're guessing high. That's good. Nine times. Answer is nine times. So yeah, a couple of us were pretty close. Nine separate times, and when you compile like the entire text of the Gospel of Luke, that makes up a fair bit of it. That's quite a few occasions where Jesus goes out by himself to meditate, goes out by himself to pray. And what he's also doing here, and the repetition kind of helps us notice it, is he's giving us a model to replicate. That prayer is not always meant to be this public occurrence. It's also an intimate, private matter between ourselves and God. We're called to seclude ourselves and carry on conversation and carry on dialogue with God as much, as frequently, as often as we can. That solo prayer, that kind of secluded prayer, is a massive part of our faith and an excellent tool for us as Christians to use, that channel of communication. This is also the section where he calls the 12 apostles. He chooses them. They're the foundation of the new chosen people. Israel has 12 tribes. Jesus chooses 12 apostles. And also it notes that he's picking them from a larger group of disciples, from a larger group of followers. And these disciples, the word that is used, essentially the first century equivalent of students. These are people that would follow a teacher around. Again, kind of a fairly common practice at the time that a teacher would travel. They would have students that would follow them from city to city, from place to place, learning as they went. And the idea behind the ancient Greek word for apostle is literally ambassador. That's kind of the literal direct translation that we get. The Greek word is apostolos, sent one. Apostolos is sent one. So ambassador is a pretty close term that we have for apostle. So it's describing somebody that represents another, somebody that's delivering a message from somebody else. And that's what we get with the 12. It's also there that we get the list. We talked about this on Sunday, that we have the entire list of all the 12, and then we get to Judas, the traitor, always listed last. Always referred to as the traitor, or he who would betray Jesus, and some variant of that. And I like that. That proves to us Luke, our author, he's not trying to write a book. He's not trying to write a novel. He's not trying to write a mystery story, kind of get you with this surprise betrayal at the last second. He's not trying to write a novel. He's trying to record history. And it helps us, and it helps him to tell us that history records Judas as a traitor. So he tells us bluntly, right out of the gate, so everybody knows. He's not trying to save a big reveal for the end. Just telling it as it is. Let's keep moving forward in our text. So we're in verse 17 now. It says, "And he came down with them, and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. They were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out of him and healed them all." So it helps to remind us, so we've had a couple of Sabbath passages, we've had a couple of Pharisee passages, and this section, it kind of helps to remind us, getting back into the swing of things, that Christ is pretty generally still held at a high regard in this point in his ministry, especially among the common folk of the time. People are coming from great distances to be healed by him. People are coming from great distances to be taught by him, even from the Gentile cities. The two cities mentioned here are both Gentile cities. In this last verse 19, you can kind of keep that in your back pocket because we're going to return to it for the challenge. Let's go ahead and look at verse 20 in the meantime. It says, "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall be.'" Pause here and talk about kind of this section. It's not an accident that this really famous message, this great message of Jesus, comes right after he's choosing the 12 apostles, and kind of before he sends the disciples out into Galilee to teach and preach, which we'll come across later. It was part of their teaching to kind of hear and understand the message that he's teaching right now, because what he's explaining here in this text, and what we'll see as we move forward this evening, is he's explaining clearly what it means to be a follower of Christ. That bottom line, that is the truth that he's speaking. Now, the sermon that we have here, it's sometimes what they call it, the Sermon on the Plain. Earlier on, I believe in verse... well, now I can't find it. There we go. Verse 17 says he stood on a level place. So they call it the Sermon on the Plain, kind of to distinguish it from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Some people believe that the sermon he's preaching here is either the same one or a similar one that was just delivered at a different location. But everybody agrees that in this sermon, the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus is telling his followers, he's telling his would-be followers, how to live. That is the number one priority. And in this section, like, we get a whole bunch of reversals. Where people that are generally considered lowly are exalted. Blessed are you who hunger, so you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh. The first one that we get is, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That is what he leads off with. So there's an importance there. And in the ancient Greek vocabulary at the time, there are several words he could have used for poor. There are a bunch of different describing terms he could have used to describe our English equivalent of the word poor. The word that he chooses to use here, the expression of poverty, it indicates a severe poverty. The word that he uses for poor indicates somebody who would have had to beg for literally everything they owned. They wouldn't have owned anything. All that they received would have been through begging. Someone who's living in extreme poverty. And that actually kind of makes sense to us when we're considering the grand picture of the kingdom of heaven. We know spiritually we can't provide for ourselves. What are we going to do spiritually for ourselves? We can't provide for ourselves. Everything that we get is from God. We have to look to God to fulfill our spiritual need. And that's kind of the image that he's pushing along here. The same, you know, the idea goes for those who are hungry. Not physically, but in spirit. If you're hungry for fulfillment in Christ, then you will be filled. Let's keep moving forward. Let's move into verse 22 here. It says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." All right, pause here. And it's here that we get one of the most difficult concepts for non-Christians to understand. This one will trip them up. blessed are you when men hate you. Right? They look at that. How does that make any sense? From a non-Christian perspective, it doesn't. Right? It makes no sense from a non-Christian perspective. But my question for you is can you give me examples? I want to hear examples. What are things that we do as Christians that might leave us hated or reviled or despised or ostracized by the world at large? What are aspects of Christianity that ostracize us? Yeah.
Well, a lot of times when they want to go and maybe go to a party or something where the influence of people are going to be there, and we know as Christians we probably should not be there.
Yep.
They would ostracize us if we're not going, saying, no, you're just a church goer or whatever.
Yeah, especially for us when we're younger, when peer pressure is a big thing. I've been through that as well. Absolutely. Well, what else? What might the world ostracize or revile us for as Christians?
It's political, because being against like abortion.
Yeah.
Gay rights movement.
Absolutely. Absolutely. What else? What else might the world revile us for as Christians?
Yeah, in our speech. You know, we don't speak like they speak.
Yeah. Our priorities influence how we talk, what we talk about. It kind of pushes us away from other people. We're not talking about the same things. Yeah. Yeah. Greg.
So, Greg, there's speaking, but when someone speaks to us, when we correct them, say, don't use on
It does. People don't like being corrected. That even if it's done in love, even if it's done from a caring perspective, like, hey, I'm worried about both our souls here. I don't want to talk about this, that, or the other thing. I don't want to use such and such language. If they're convicted, and they probably will be, they can go one of two ways. They either show humility, all right, I totally understand it. Or resentment builds because they let that kind of fester in their hearts. I saw your hand up as well.
Yeah, I think just how that we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. You know, there's so many different religions out there. And I think the fact that we put Christ first and center in our faith, I think that offends a lot of people and causes us to be ostracized.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that the modern culture has a very all paths lead to heaven type of mentality. And we're like, no, that's not right. We are Jesus Christ. I'm not accepting of other religions because other religions do not lead me to salvation. I can't achieve favor with God through Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism. And that's not popular. It's not popular putting Christ first. Yeah.
Working in the restaurant, I know that people will pray, and if I come up to the table or something like that, they all have to apologize. And it's like, why are you apologizing?
Yeah, that's interesting. I haven't considered that before. That's a unique perspective that you have.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's... Yeah, and then you get to be the person that, like, don't you dare apologize. You can't...
Yeah.
I saw your hand up as well.
I found in my lifetime working that the concept of ethics sometimes is anathema.
Mm.
And Christians may have a high standard of ethics. I'm not saying flawless or perfect, but quite often they go contrary to that of people who really have power over an organization.
Yeah.
And if you point it out too often, you might sort of get bottom of the list for promotions.
Yeah, ethics is a really interesting one. That's kind of similarly, kind of using that as a launch pad. What I've seen lately, especially younger people, especially online spaces, they say, just be a good person, or I'm a good person. I don't need God to be a good person. And I look at that, I'm like, what do you mean good? What do you mean? What is your definition of good? Because at the end of the day, it's your definition. It changes from person to person if you don't have faith. We're operating off an objective We know it is good because we read in Scripture what is good. We know it is good because we serve a God who is good. That, I don't want to rabbit trail with that. That transfers over in ethics. Yeah. Yeah.
I know you're looking at this, you know, as we're Christians, and people will hate us because of our position that we hold on certain things,
mm-hmm.
or because we refuse to do some things, but we do other things. But I think also people hate you because you are who you are. They hate because of their prejudice. They hate because they don't believe you should be on this earth.
Yep.
And so I think we have to be clear-eyed about that and not just think it's, oh, because of a Christian, people hate you whether they know you're a Christian or not.
Yeah, and that even goes for a Christian circle.
You have to make sure that you take that into consideration and do the same thing that you would do if they were hating you because you were a Christian.
Absolutely, yeah, and that even goes for Christian circles. There are Christians who will hate us because, and a lot of times, we threaten them in some way, whether it be their authority, whether it be their power, whether it be their control. A lot of the same examples that we see displayed with the Pharisees, in theory, they should have been going towards the same objective as Christ. They see the Messiah, yes, that's what we've been waiting for, but that's not how they react. They react in anger. So yeah, it comes from all directions, really. I appreciated those answers. I think those were excellent answers. And especially in that time, they were inventing new reasons to hate Christians. Again, mostly because their power structure was threatened in some way. And despite how improbable it seemed, kind of moving into the first century a little bit here, but the religion based around reconciliation, the religion, Christianity, based around repentance and forgiveness and love for our neighbors, it kind of became true that they were reviled and despised pretty quickly, right out of the gate in the first century. I made a list of a couple things that Christians were accused of early on, and I could go on and on, but cannibalism, because of the Lord's Supper, it's a bit silly. But people were trying to misrepresent early Christians. We had immorality because of this deliberate misrepresentation of what early Christians called love feasts, potlucks. They were accused of treason. This one, honestly, kind of was a fair complaint because they wouldn't honor the Roman gods. They wouldn't participate in emperor worship. Sure, I guess that was treason, but it doesn't make it wrong. They were accused of all sorts of different things by the powers that be in this time, and those things and many more. And it's 729. So I feel like we should stop because I'm going to go on a tangent if I keep going. Then we'll be here until 7:40. So I suppose this will be where we leave off. But we're on the Sermon on the Plain here, and we get from the blessed are yous into the woe is yous, and we'll be doing the woes next week. And we're going to be talking about the upside down kingdom and all this really fun stuff that I'm eager to jump into. But for the time being, let's go ahead. Let's take a look at the challenge that we have. I told you we were going to kind of come back to verse 19. Those people seeking to touch Christ, seeking to kind of receive power from him, receive healing from him just by, there's instances in Scripture of just touching the hem of his cloak. But the challenge this week says, Jesus didn't heal from a distance. He touched those who needed him. He feasted with people who the world despised. This week, intentionally move towards somebody who you might typically be inclined to avoid. It could be somebody socially awkward or isolated, someone politically different than you, someone you find to be difficult, or someone who drains you of your energy. Initiate a conversation, offer your presence, pray for them. I will add a caveat to that challenge. Don't do it with anybody in the church. I don't want everybody thinking that each conversation they have with somebody in the church is specifically because they're challenged to initiate conversation with somebody who's difficult. Do not use the challenge. Somebody in the church. We'll talk about it next week. We won't have to discuss names or anything like that, but I want to kind of get us willing to engage with people who are normally been out of our comfort zone. especially in terms of praying for them, offering the gospel, ministering to them, stuff of that nature. So I'm going to get these challenges printed out before the end of service, and they will be on the table in the foyer. As usual, this is a bit of a long one. It's tough to memorize, so I encourage you to grab it on your way out. Keep it in a safe place, kind of tucked away in your Bible or your wallet or your purse or what have you. And we'll reconvene next Wednesday. I'm excited to discuss it. So let's go ahead. Let's say a prayer, and then we'll move forward with our service this evening. God will bow your heads with me. Father, thank you once again for the blessing that it is to come together and to go over your word, to learn more about your son, and really learn more about each other through these discussions. Thank you for the people at this congregation, for their intelligence, their inquisitive nature, their willingness and ability to share. Father, let us never forget what a blessing it is to have brothers and sisters in Christ that we can do this with, that we're free to do this with. Father, I ask that you be with us after we leave this place at the end of our service, as we go into our own neighborhoods and locales, and that we have the dedication to spread your word, spread the gospel wherever we go in every single interaction that we have. Father, as always, I ask that you be with those in government, from the local to the national and international, that you watch over the leaders, that you guide them to make decisions that are just, fair, and godly. Father, please be with us in this moment as we continue forward, as we hear a word and then praise your name. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Let's mark page 142, that's the song of invitation. 142 is a song of invitation. And before the lesson, we'll sing number 375. 375. Highly ground. I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on the upward way to my son gaining every day, till breaking as thy onward come, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and lift me stand. I think on heaven's stable land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to say where doubts arise and fears dismay, though some may dwell where these are found. My prayer landing is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and lift me stand. By faith on heaven's unstable land, a higher place than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost high and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I pray till heaven I come. Lord, lead me up to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and lift me stand. By faith on heaven's unstable land,
higher than I have found. Lord, let my feet on my tender ground.
Good evening, church. Good evening. My lesson tonight ties a little bit into what Brother Reese is talking about this evening. So for tonight, the scripture is from Romans 12:21. So, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We've all known people, I think, in our lives that we have disliked from time to time, people who have mistreated us, maybe bullied us, upset us, or otherwise offended us on a daily basis. These people who do these things to us, mean things, or make life hard for us, or make us miserable, we often call them our enemies. And our first instinct is to become angry and wish nothing but the worst for them and hope that one day, sooner rather than later, they'll reap what they sow. Now, whether we label them as enemies or simply people we'd rather not be around or would like to avoid, our actions are what really matters and how we truly feel. And we catch ourselves taking satisfaction in their misfortune or feeling irritated when things go well for them. And ultimately it comes down to this, we just don't like them. Many non-Christians take a non-violent stance, but they often don't follow the same teachings that Jesus gave to us. For example, Confucius said, do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you. Another quote reads, do not do to anyone what you hate yourself. And another quote from a rabbi said, what is hateful to you, do not do to others. Now these expressions sound similar to what we often refer to as the golden rule, but they're not the same. Jesus didn't just say, avoid doing harm. He said, do unto others. Matthew 7:12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And Luke 6:31 reads, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. So, let's compare what the world believes to the teachings of Jesus. Now, the world philosophy on this is kind of passive. Do not hurt people. Jesus commands us as an active goodness, so do good to others, even to those we don't like. The world says, ignore your enemies, or at best, tolerate them. Jesus says, love them. The world says, if they insult you, sue them. Jesus says, bless them. He expects us to treat our enemies the way we want them to treat us. Romans 12:17-21 provides this instruction. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we aren't praying for those who wrong us, we cannot consistently do these things. This, of course, is easier said than done. And Jesus, he knows this is difficult. That's why he gives us the tool of prayer. It takes the grace of God for us to live out this truth in every part of our lives. When we've been wronged, mistreated, falsely accused, our natural reaction is to strike back. But look at how Jesus responded to injustice. When people insulted him, he did not insult them in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten anyone. Instead, he placed himself in the hands of the one who judges fairly. 1 Peter 2:23 reads, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return when he suffered. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In the same way, we should learn how to identify with Christ and follow his example when we experience unfair treatment. Jesus has called his followers to a way of life that looks very different from the world around us. In Matthew 5:44, he taught, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. And in Luke 6:28, he says, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. These two verses have a common theme. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Pray for your enemy. And prayer is repeated in both. It's the starting point, and it's how God enables us to love our enemies. Why should we pray for our enemies? Because without prayer, you don't have the strength, and won't have the strength to obey, cannot hate someone that you're sincerely praying for. Jesus didn't say, pray about your enemies. That might just lead us to complaining about them, or worse, asking God to destroy them or hurt them. He said, pray for them. When you pray for someone, your heart changes. Prayer frees us from anger and makes room for God's love to work within us. And Jesus himself exemplified this. On the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for his enemies because he was dying to save them. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So when Jesus died for you and me, we were his enemy, but he also died for our enemies. When we show our love to enemies, we are mirroring the love that Jesus showed to us, a love that has the power to bring people to salvation. It's one of the greatest honors that we can give him. So tonight, if you're not a Christian, you have that opportunity now by coming forward, making a choice to repent, confess, and be baptized for remission of your sins. Or if you otherwise need the prayers of the church, please come forward all together. We stand and sing.
There is a habitation built by the living God for all of every nation who seek thy presence. O Zion, I am the creation of time. I am the city with foundations firm as eternal throne. No Lord's salvation shall ever move us. For Amen.